It's good to be with you today. I love being at this church and really enjoy the mountains. We're actually camping tonight, and my wife is 8.5 months pregnant. She normally camps with us, but she decided not to this time. Surprise baby, but we're glad that he is coming along. He's our fourth boy, according to the doctor, and we'll see how it comes out, and they do make noise. Where's the cicadas? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this message that I feel, as best I hear, you've put in my heart. I pray that you would help me to say it in such a way that it would be received well and that your word would be spoken clearly, that you would move me out of the way and speak what you want to say, that you would anoint this time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the privileges that I have in the ministry that I do, it's called Young Leaders International, is that we travel around the world. We have a home base in Ghana, West Africa, where we spend most of our time. And what we do is we equip young indigenous leaders to reach their own world for Christ. We're there largely because the missionaries that have gone before us, missionaries that have gone in and done great work, but we're not traditional missionaries. We don't go to a country and live there and learn the language and culture for 5 years and then, you know, go on from there. What we do is we spend 100% of our time equipping indigenous leaders to reach their own world for Christ. So we have the home base there. We go in and out. We do have a full-time person there, but her job as well as ours is to equip the indigenous leaders. And we work with the young ones. A lot of leadership ministries work with the established leaders. We use sort of a baseball farm system kind of methodology, and we coach the young ones up so that they'll be all-stars one day. And it's a great privilege. And because of the work that I do, I get to be in some incredible places and some incredible opportunities come my way where I pinch myself, you know, wondering why I get this opportunity. But recently, I got to speak at this thing called the West African Leadership Summit, where Evangelism Explosion had invited 30 of their leaders in from West Africa, from 14 West African countries. Most of these West African countries are heavily influenced by the Muslim religion. In other words, they would be 98%, 99%, 99.5% Muslim. And these guys that I'm speaking to are Christians trying to reach these Muslims, and they're under heavy persecution for the work that they're doing. And so you can imagine my feelings of speaking to them as if, why do I get a chance to speak to you? You should be speaking to me. And so during the breaks, I'm learning from them everything that I can. But at this particular conference that I went to recently, I was speaking on evangelism, and these are guys that know, men and women that know everything about evangelism there is to know, and yet the Lord asked me to speak to them on evangelism, and that's a hard thing to do. I don't know if you've ever spoken to a group that already knows everything about what you're speaking, but it's not an easy group to speak to. And I was fortunate. I think the Lord did this for me. I opened up with a question. I just asked them, I said, listen, Jesus Christ came to earth, and he was born to a poor couple in a stable, lived this life of, certainly our standards, poverty. Ended up doing ministry, itinerant ministry on the street, never had a church, never owned a home, etc., and died on the cross for our sins. Why did he do that? And they began to answer the question. And for 10 minutes, they couldn't come up with the answer that I was looking for, which was really great because that allowed them to think maybe they have something to learn. So I kept looking for this one answer, and I said, why did Jesus die on the cross? And one would say, to die, he died for our sins. And I said, that's true, but why? And they said, well, because he had to come and identify with us. That's true, but why? Well, he had to rise from the dead so that we could rise from the dead. That's true, but why? And we went on for 20 minutes, but why, but why, but why? And they never could come up with the answer that I was looking for, that I think is a very important answer. I think it's the key answer to what we're doing as Christians. And yet they couldn't come up with the answer. It's not that they didn't know the answer. It's not that it's not a simple answer. And most of you, many of you may even know the answer. And if you don't, when I tell you, you'll say, oh, that's obvious. Why didn't I say that? It's a very simple answer, and the answer is this. Finally, after 10 minutes, one guy raised his hand and he said, because he loves us. And I said, that's exactly right. That's why he came. That's what I was looking for. That Jesus Christ came and did all of this, including down the cross, because he loves us. Can anybody quote John 3:16? Of course, they could all quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, for God so loved the world, that God loves us so much. And I'm not sure that, you know, the reason it was so difficult for them to come up with the answer, except that I think what happened to them is the very same thing that happens to us. And that is well, let me explain it to you this way. When I was in sixth grade, a horrible thing happened to me. And I was loaded up on a bus with some other sixth grade boys and some other sixth grade girls, and we were taken about 15 minutes away to this dance studio. And I was forced to learn ballroom dancing. And the thing that was the worst thing about it was that they would line the boys up on one side, and we did not want to be there. And then at least I didn't want to be there, and most of my friends, I don't think they want to be there. And the girls on the other side, and maybe they wanted to be there a little bit more. I don't know if they did, probably not. They lined them up, and I don't know if they told me to pick a partner or if they picked a partner for me, but whatever it was horrible. Because the chances are that she didn't want to be with me, and I didn't want to be with her, and they brought us together, and they said, okay, put your arm around her and do like this. And I'm a sixth grade boy, and all I want to do is go out and play ball. And they taught us this ballroom dancing, and what I remember about the experience more than anything else is they taught us this box step thing that we had to do, in which we did, and I stepped on her feet the whole time that I was doing it. And she was probably yelling to her friends, I got a bad one or whatever. But anyway, and so we had to learn this ballroom dancing thing, and I hated it. And yet when I think about the guy who created ballroom dancing, he created ballroom dancing as the most wonderful dance ever created, ever will be created, for this particular thing. And that is, it's a phenomenal dance when you figure it out, to be able to just look into your lover's eyes. And the intimacy of that dance, there's no dance like that in terms of the intimacy between the two lovers, where they can just look in each other's eyes and just get lost in the music and the dance and the moment and forget everything else and just be caught up in the romance. But for me, it was anything but a romance. It was the steps. And I think what happens to us as a church is that God has romanced us through Jesus Christ and through the prophets and through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and continues to romance us. He has just poured out his love for us. And if you knew how much he loved you, how crazy he is about you, how much he wants a relationship with you, how all this stuff that we've created called the religion of Christianity, just all that stuff, unfortunately, in a lot of ways, has gotten in the way of this romance, that somehow we've gotten caught up in the steps and we're worried about stepping on feet and what do I dress and how do I act and what do I say and should I watch this movie or not that movie and on and on and on, and all the different steps that we're worried about, and we've missed the romance that he wants for us, just this love relationship where he says, would you just get caught up in my arms and learn from me? And let me just teach you and draw you into my presence. I was in Ghana recently, and I told you I was at that conference, but we have a conference center over there, and I'd come down one morning early to the kitchen, and one of the women there that helps us, she's a Ghanaian woman, she was there, and she was eating breakfast, and she was standing over there at the counter, and she had this tinfoil, crumpled up tinfoil, and she had rice and beans inside the tinfoil. And I walked in there, and she's eating, and she's using her hands, because they use their hands, because unless we're there, and they use their knife and fork, because we tell them that you have to use a knife and fork, which, anyway. So she's using her hands, which is the natural way that she eats. And I walk over there to get me some coffee or eggs or whatever, and I hear this small voice behind me say, "You're invited." And I turned around and I looked at her and I said, "What did you say?" And she said, "You're invited." And my first thought was, because it was a very intimate moment, and my first thought was, I'm a married man. But she didn't, in her cultural eyes, didn't see it the same way that I, through my cultural eyes, saw the moment. And because Ghanaians do that. They invite you. They don't have change in their pocket. You know, most of the world has no change in their pocket. If you have change in your pocket, if you've ever had change in your pocketbook, your pocket, whatever, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealth. And they don't have change in their pockets because they have to spend everything they have to survive. And so she's over there, and she has invited me to come join her in her meal, which Ghanaians do that all the time. If I show up at somebody's house or hut or whatever, within 20 minutes they'll have a feast laid out for me, which might cost them their whole week's wage, but because they're going to share everything they have with us, and we're invited. And she's invited to come. Maybe it's her only meal all day. I'm not really sure, or at least until that evening when she decides to have dinner. And she's invited me, who she knows has a lot more than she has, to come and share in her meal. And I'm thinking, when I walk over and I look at this, whatever it is, I'm thinking in my heart, I'd like to share some of that meal with you, but I really don't want to share my saliva with you. And she's thinking the very opposite. She would love to share her saliva with me, because just the not because of any kind of immoral sense, but just in the sense of just they are just earthy kinds of people. They don't have this sort of germ obsession that we have, you know. And so she's fine with that. And I think about, isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly what he did? When he came down, he left heaven and had everything and came down to us and took on the earth of what it means to just walk around and be human and to live with this family in poverty most of his life and to grow up and then to spend most of his time outside of the temple, very little time behind the pulpit, most of his time with the people, prostitutes around him, tax gatherers around him. In fact, if you've ever thought about it, Jesus, we believe that according to the Scripture, and we believe the Scripture, that Jesus never sinned, and yet sinful people, really sinful people, loved to be with him. Do sinful people love to be with you, or would they rather just not even be in your presence? How about this church? And there's a sense, though, if you look at Jesus, that he spent all of his time out there with them, just loving them and just inviting them and inviting us to share his stuff to the point that he was willing to die on the cross and bleed and his saliva and everything just pour out beyond, because he opens up his arms and says, you're invited to this incredible love relationship. And Jesus spent his whole time loving people. The only people that he criticized, you know that he never criticized sinful people. Or if he did, I can't come up with a passage right now, but I can come up with dozens of passages where he criticized religious leaders a lot. He was very light on sinful people and heavy on people who, like us, come to church every Sunday and put on all the stuff. Jesus loved. And he loved people. And he lived this love relationship. And I think that God is calling us. And he said, listen, there's only two things you really have to do. I'll come back to the calling, God's calling us thing. There's only two things you really have to do. Is there's only two commandments that really matter. One is to love the Lord God with all your heart. The other is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do those two things, then you're a follower of me. And so we've got this romance that God wants to have with us, that we've got all the step, and we're missing that, but we've got all our committees and all our different things going on, the busyness of our lives. And then he wants us to take that love relationship that he has with us and do the same thing with the world. And to go out and love our neighbors as ourselves, and to be the kind of church that just flat out loves Blue Ridge, Georgia, to where people say, I don't know about their Jesus, but I know something about that Methodist church. Those people are just all the time loving us. And unfortunately, I'm sure it's not true here, but unfortunately in the church today, around the world, and I find this at different places, not just here in America, but it's bad here in America, that we've replaced this romance idea and romance in the world with this sick, twisted idea that the church should be for people that have it all together. That the church should be for people who are committed. That the church should be for people. And so we sit around in our committees and saying, why aren't they more committed? instead of saying, why aren't we more compassionate? Because we've believed this lie. Jesus says a doctor doesn't come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. And that we are here as a church not for the healthy, not for the people that know how to dress and know how to stand up. I call it church broke. You know, people that know how to stand up and when to sit down and when the offering comes, what to do or how to wear their hair or whatever. We're here for people that aren't church broke, for people that are out there that are suffering and hurting and just need to be loved. Isn't that what we're called to do? That Jesus says that a doctor is somebody who's for the sick, not for the healthy. Recently, I had the privilege of going to Wa, Ghana, which is in the northeast, northwest part of Ghana, which is a mostly unreached area of the world. When I say unreached area of the world, a lot of the Bible's not translated in their language. There's not a church on every corner. In fact, this village I was speaking in, there was this one church that had been planted there about 10 years ago, and I was preaching for that 10th year anniversary. The guy who's pastor of that church, who started that church, happens to be one of the coaches that's working in our ministry with young leaders. And so I have a relationship with him, so he asked me to come and speak at his 10th year anniversary. He decided that at this 10th year anniversary, they would normally have it just for his church, because don't we do that? We have 10th year anniversaries or 20th year or homecomings. We have it for us. He said, you know what? Our church is here for this village, not just for us. We're going to invite the whole village to our 10th year anniversary. And so they did. In this village, they have voodoo doctors and witch doctors. They have Muslim priests. They have people from other denominations. And they said they invited all of from one or two other churches. And they invited everybody from the village to come to their 10th year anniversary where there was going to be preaching and celebration and free food. And in this village, when you offer free food, everybody comes. One of the reasons everybody comes is because food doesn't come that easy in the village, and it doesn't come that easy for this particular church either. In fact, it would be something like if you do a fundraiser that brings in a huge portion of your income every year that you just think you got to have at this church. It would be something like if you just said one year, instead of doing that fundraiser for us, let's just do the same thing. Say it's a barbecue, a church barbecue. Let's just do this church barbecue, and instead of charging people for it, we'll just do it for the community until the food runs out, and we'll just invite people to come for free barbecue. And we won't charge you a thing, and no donations accepted, and we're doing it just because we love you. That's all. That's the only reason we're doing it. Do you know that you'd have a hard time getting people to come because they would say there's got to be some trick? Because if the church is doing it, there's some trick. Isn't that sad? That's what they would say about us, but it's true. And so that's what this church did. And so they bring in about $2 or $3 every week at their morning offering, and they decide to feed the whole village. They bring these folks in. I'm the preacher. I've never preached for Muslims before. I'm not quite sure exactly what I'm going to say, because I could say, listen, I could get up and say, listen, Muhammad, you know, he's not the guy you should be following. He's not a prophet. Maybe he was a good man, I don't know, but he's not a prophet. He's not a prophet of God. Jesus is the only way to salvation, and you need to give up Muhammad and follow Jesus. I believe all that to be true. But was I going to get up and just preach that to them, or could I find some other way to bring some message to them that would begin to introduce them to who Jesus was and begin to draw them into his presence? So I got up and I felt like the Lord told me the best I could. He said, just preach my son. Just preach who he was and what he did. And so I preached on the love of Christ and I preached on the uniqueness of Christ and that no man ever in the whole world has ever, he didn't hold a political office, he didn't own a home, he didn't command an army, which Muhammad did all of those things. And yet there's followers all over the world today that follow him. Because he was unique in his love. And I gave him the story of the woman being thrown at his feet, the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember that story? She was thrown at his feet, and they brought her, and they said, she was caught in the act of adultery. The law says to stone her, what are you going to do? And I asked them, and the Muslims, everybody there, I said, what would you have done? What do you think Jesus did? Because I knew they'd never heard the story before. I also knew exactly what they would do, because Muslims all over the world are stoning people for women for adultery. Not so many men, but women. And every now and then the UN gets a hold of it, you know, some national person gets a hold of it and they stop it, but it's happening. And they knew that Muhammad would have stoned her because that was against the law. And so I just wanted to hear the uniqueness of who Christ was. And so after waiting for a minute to ask them what they thought he did, I just said, here's what he did. He said, looked at the audience and he said, looked at the crowd and he said, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. I'd like to say to you this morning, when you're in your women's groups or men's groups or Sunday school or wherever it is, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. I think in the church we're casting a lot of stones. But are we loving the way that Jesus loved? And then he looked at the woman and he said, she probably looked up at him and he looked at her. And I'm sure he looked at her in a way that no man has ever looked at her before. She may have never had a man ever look at her the way, I'm sure she had not. But she may have never had a man look at her with the love that Jesus, his eyes pierced her with. And he said, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. It's not that there's not right and wrong. There's right and wrong. It's not that we have to give up the idea of right and wrong. It's not that we have to be sloppy agape or just say, hey, everybody can do what everybody has to do. But the question is, do we love them the way that Christ does? Do we do it in such a way that we come not with a judgmental attitude toward them, but with a sense of love and loving the community and not saying to them, you've got to become like me. You got to dress like me. You got to act like me. You got to know how to do the thing that I do. Are we willing, as Jesus did, to go to them? You remember Zacchaeus? See, here's how Jesus did evangelism. Most of the time, what we do in evangelism, this is why non-Christians have a hard time with it, is we either go to them and sort of pound it on their head, and tell them they've got to change and become like us. Or we invite them, we have a big revival or something, and I have a problem with revivals. I preach some of them. We have a big revival, and then we invite them to come to our revival, not realizing that there's hardly any of them are ever going to come through the door of that church because it's too difficult to come through the door of the church. There's too huge barrier. They don't know how to act. They're afraid to come. They think you're going to judge them because they've seen so much judgmentalism in the church anyway. The Simpsons cartoon, I don't watch it personally, but there was a person that told me about it, that the Simpsons cartoon where Homer Simpson's out in the front yard and some family comes home next door, and apparently this family is a conservative Christian family, and they come home and Homer walks over there to them. Homer Simpson's not a Christian. So he walks over to them and he says, hey, where have you been? They said, well, we've been off at Christian camp learning how to be more judgmental. And you don't know whether to laugh or not laugh at that, right? Because there's just too much truth in it, which is what makes the laughter thing. You know, and what do we bring into the community? Are we bringing this sense of judgment and the stones, or are we bringing, as Jesus did, this first sense of love? And what Jesus did, the way he did evangelism, was the really sinful people enjoyed to be with him, that they enjoyed being with him because he allowed them to belong to him. And he presented him such a way that he belonged to them as well. And what we do is we say, okay, you come to our revival, and when you come to our revival, and you have to come through the door of the church, and you have to be so proactive, unbelievably proactive, to make it here, to even sit down. And then when you come, we'll probably ignore you because we don't know what to do with you. And then when you come, we'll have a preacher preach at you and then, or preach to you, and then we'll invite you to get up and make a long, proactive march back down here. Anyway, I love revivals. But at the same time, I'm just trying to think, what are we doing? What Jesus did was he said, let's reach out, let's go out and allow people to belong. And then as they belong, as we allow them to come to, we fit in with them, we reach out to them, we just become normal for them instead of this super sort of spiritual thing. We become normal for them and allow them to belong to us. And then as they belong to us, they will come to believe the God that we believe. Zacchaeus, Jesus said Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a terribly immoral guy. He would have never gone into the temple. So Jesus goes out to him and says, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'd like to come to your house. We're all blown away with the fact that Zacchaeus, his response was, man, I'm going to pay back half of what I've stolen and four times to people I've whatever. And he's converted on the moment just because Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I'd like to belong to you and I'm willing to come to you. And invite your friends and let's go have a party at your house. And because Zacchaeus belonged, he came to believe. What we do is we say, if you believe, then we'll let you belong. You see the difference? And I just believe that in this big romance that God has for us, that he's calling us to be a church that understands that he allowed us to belong first. And if you miss that, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died on the cross for us. That's why we sing the song, Just As I Am. Because we somehow miss the fact that when we came to Christ, he'd already died on the cross for us. While we were still sinners, he died on the cross for us. He hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did not wait until we got it all together and figured it all out. He came to us first, and he died on the cross for us first, and he allowed us to belong. And through that, our understanding of that, we began to understand that we belong to God, and we came to believe. And why can't we do the same thing for the community? To begin to say to them that we love you, and we're not going to make you to change and become like us, but we're going to love you for who you are, right where you are, and then begin to love them and watch them. You watch them as they begin to believe because they've been loved. I'll close with this. There was a man who was the editor of Charisma Magazine, which is a major Christian magazine. And he was late in life and he was dying of cancer. And somebody was interviewing him and they said to him, they said, if you had your life to live over again, would you live it any different? What would you do different? He said, yes, there's one thing I would do differently. He said, I would spend more time trying to be kind and less time trying to be right. We spend a lot of time trying to be right. Even the Methodists try to be right for the Baptists. I mean, you know, the non-Christian world looks at this. You know, and here are the Christians trying to be right with each other. We're all arguing with each other, and then we're trying to be right with everybody else. And there's nothing wrong with it. I'm all for right and wrong. I'm not situational ethics. I'm for there's a right, there's a wrong. There's black, there's white. I'm all for that. But maybe we can learn to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And we can learn how to be more kind and less time trying to be right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you made it so simple. You said, love you and love others. And then you sent Jesus to teach us how to do it. Father, we repent in the name of Jesus that somehow we've turned that upside down and we've become very judgmental and we've been determined to be right and we haven't been very kind in the process. Help us, Lord, to love the way that you do. And I think, Lord, we have to start by realizing that we are very sinful people ourselves. And if people could see us behind the closed doors, they would see a whole different person than we present outside. And maybe if people could see me behind closed doors, they wouldn't even want me to preach to them. Maybe if I could see them, I wouldn't want to preach to them. But the great news is, Lord, that you died for us while we were still sinners. Now would you help us to die for this community while they're still sinners? And help us, Lord, to love you more and to love them more. In Jesus' name.